All right, let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses. So we've been following Gideon's story since chapter 6, and things take a turn now in Judges chapter 8, and we're getting the first installment of this new series of episodes in Gideon's life. We've entitled the whole series, this Judges sermon series, the Enshrined Self Nightmare. And if you've been following for a few weeks or months now, maybe you've thought, you know, this doesn't seem that bad. It doesn't seem like a nightmare. But we're making this shift now. We're making a shift into some of the more intense, gritty stuff of the stories in Judges. And so brace yourselves. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read these first 9 verses of Judges chapter 8. Let me remind you that you're standing not out of a sense of, you know, duty, you know, religious duty. You're standing because we want to truly honor God's word, and this is one way to kind of get at that, just out of honor to God's word. And we want to be fully attentive as we read and listen to God's word. So on Sundays, We invite you to stand as the word of God is being read. So put your full attention on Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and follow along with me as I read through verse 9. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, that's Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." You're invited to have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for the word. We thank you that you yourself, the Son of God, became flesh and you partook of the word. You feasted on it. You said it was your food. And you steeped your life in the word. You would go off to solitary places to wrestle through what the Heavenly Father had communicated in the word, and you would pray through it like the psalmists prayed through it. And you made it a habit to deeply and intimately acquaint yourself with the word of God. So much so that when you were suffering, when you were going through intense seasons of stress, this is what came out. The word of God is what you prayed. And it wasn't because you had simply memorized it. It was because it had embedded itself in your heart. And so we pray that whenever we study the word, that's what you would be authoring. That's what you would be cultivating and causing to be our experience. That the word of God would be life to us. It would be life-giving and active. It would nourish us. And that it would give us clarity and confidence and spur us on as followers of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so y'all are most likely familiar with the story of George Banks. If you're unfamiliar with who George Banks is, let me just give you an overview. George Banks, his story is a story about his daughter getting married. George has a daughter named Annie, and she's getting married. And that's a stressful thing for a father to have to navigate when his precious little princess, his daughter, is getting married. And he's specifically having a hard time dealing with all of the various wedding arrangements and the stress of accommodating all those all those various arrangements and the expenses that come with all of that wedding planning. And throughout the story, you can see it. It's just all over George's countenance and his posture. He is just feeling the stress of this impending wedding piling up. And the strain is getting more and more acute. And there's this scene in the story where all of this pressure and all of this tension, it converges and it culminates in this moment where Frank, not Frank, but Frank, the wedding coordinator, is telling George that all of the furniture in his house is going to have to be moved out, put in storage. And amps are going to have to be installed in his living room, in his home. And in fact, they're going to have to repaint all the walls because the colors that have been selected for the wedding require repainting all of the walls inside the house. And the food is going to be astronomically expensive. And George becomes noticeably agitated. He's very unstable. And he needs to escape. He needs to go get in his car and go on a long drive and just blow off some steam. And his wife, Nina, says, hey, so long as you're escaping, why don't you swing by the grocery store and pick up something for dinner? And so he goes to the grocery store and he thinks, okay, we're going to have hot dogs. You know, I just need something simple. And so he gets a pack of hot dogs. They come in packages of 8. And then he goes to the bun aisle and they only sell buns in packages of 12. And George has had it. He's like, why is it that I can only get 8 hot dogs and then there's 12 buns? That's 4 superfluous buns. And George is thinking, I am not going to pay for another thing that I don't need. I have had it. And so he's ripping open the bun packages and he's removing the 4 superfluous buns because he's not going to pay for these. He's done paying for stuff he doesn't need. And a supermarket associate says, "What, sir, what are you doing?" Right? He sees this guy ripping open packages in the store. And George says, "Oh, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'll tell you what I'm doing. Y'all only sell hot dogs in packages of 8, 12 buns. That doesn't make sense. And let me tell you what's going on. Some big shot at the Wiener Company got together with some big shot at the Bun Company to rip off the American public. And I'm not going to stand for it. I've had it. I'm not going to pay for stuff if I don't need it." And then a manager gets involved and says, "Sir, you need to calm down. You're going to have to pay for these buns." And he says, "No, I'm not." He tries to run off, and I think he crashes his cart into a display. And then the scene cuts. And then the next scene opens with George in jail, right? Because he refused to pay for the buns. He was shoplifting. So what's going on here? Gideon, in this passage, is in a similar situation. The pressures are piling up. I mean, you go back to the beginning of Gideon's story. He never asked for this job. I mean, leadership in general is stressful. And then it's a heightened sense of stress because the Israelites have been tyrannized and oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. And Gideon has never once campaigned for the job of leader. He doesn't want the stress and the strain that comes with a leadership position. In fact, you could go back and read for yourself. He tries to get out of it. He tries to tell God, "This is not a job that I'm qualified for or suited for." And so he's been dealing with just all kinds of just normal stressors that come with leadership, especially when you're leading people against the oppressors, in his case, the Midianites. And now we get to chapter 8, and we see Gideon is dealing with 3 very specific high-stress, high-maintenance situations. So we're going to unpack these. We're going to explore these stressful situations that Gideon is navigating. What kind of pressure is Gideon up against? Well, we see first he's up against the stress and pressure of complaints and accusations. Verse 1, the tribe of Ephraim, they come to Gideon and they are complaining, which just any kind of complaints are burdensome. When people want to complain and grumble, it's exhausting. It just wears you down. And then on top of that, we're told in verse 1 that the men of Ephraim, they're pretty fired up. They're fiercely accusing Gideon of excluding them. You see, now that a pivotal battle has been won, we just saw in the previous chapter, Gideon's forces have won a pivotal battle. The war's not over, but a pivotal battle has been won. And now the men of Ephraim come to Gideon and they say, how dare you exclude us from the opportunity to fight alongside of you and to be with you on the front lines? You have been insensitive toward us. You didn't care for us. You've excluded us. You've overlooked us. You've neglected us. They're grumbling. They're complaining. Now, what do you want to do with Ephraim's complaint? What should we make of Ephraim's accusation? Well, let's be honest. At this point, we're tempted to say, they're being unreasonable. They're just grumbling. They need to just chill out. But let's be honest. What we do with this complaint entirely depends on where we stand in relationship to the tribe of Ephraim. So in other words, if you were born into the family or tribe of Ephraim, you would hear all of this complaining and these accusations, and you'd say, yeah, they have a good point. Like, we're not really rational when it comes to complaints if we are in some way connected to the people complaining, because we want to be loyal to our team. We want to be on board with our tribe, right? So if you're a sports fan and the refs make a call against your team, you are super irrational. You don't care if the refs really made the right call or not. You just want your team to win, right? Your loyalties lie with your tribe. And so if you have any connection to the people of Ephraim, you're going to read these complaints, you're going to hear about these accusations, and you're going to say, you know, they have a good point. If you married into the tribe of Ephraim, or if somebody of the tribe of Ephraim did something nice for you and you feel indebted to them, you're going to sympathize with what they're saying. And actually, this is a big theme in Scripture. One of the big takeaways in all of Scripture is that you cannot afford to reduce characters to one-dimensional, simplistic characters. You can't caricaturize people. Because at a minimum, all people are made in the image of God. And we all know, because we are humans made in the image of God, we're all complicated, right? There's more to the story than just these people are acting poorly and kind of cranky and they're grumbling. We need to admit that we can see ourselves in the villains, in other words. We can't just reduce people to one-dimensional, simplistic characters. Ultimately, we have to empathize because the Bible lays a huge amount of emphasis on the fact that you are just like this at times. You have to see yourself as really the chief villain in the story. Whenever you see people acting like this, immature and kind of villainous and unhealthy, there's a dimension of that character that is showing you yourself. It's like looking into a mirror. And we don't have to wonder about this or guess that this is the case. The Bible says this. In 1 Timothy 1, the Bible says, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that you are the chief sinner. Right? It's that you need to see yourself as the chief problem, the one in need of grace and mercy and patience and kindness. You're not better than anybody else fundamentally. Later today, we'll have Sunday school in this room, and we're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. You see this as a point of emphasis with Jesus in his most famous sermon. He says, let's think about adultery. For those of you who are married, think about if you had an affair on your spouse. Think about you actually cheat on your spouse. How much guilt would you feel? How much shame would you feel? Jesus says, okay, if you've thought about it, if you've had a fleeting, lustful thought, if you've dreamt it, right? Seems out of your control. While you're sleeping, you can't control what you're dreaming. If you've dreamt it, if you've thought it, you've committed adultery. I force you to feel the weight of the crime. Don't confuse the tangible act with the actuality of committing the crime. Jesus says, in the sight of God, you need to understand that you are the villain in the story. So don't caricaturize the villains, the people of Ephraim in this case, and then just dismiss them and say, well, thank goodness that I'm not implicated in their villainy. No, you are. Now, having said that, we can also acknowledge that Ephraim has this chronic problem with feeling offended. I mean, hopefully you see how you act this way as well and you repent. But Ephraim, they don't really seem to want to repent. And we know this because later in the stories of Judges, chapter 12, we see that Ephraim's right back at it. They are what we call in the business frequent flyers. They always are offended. They're always the victim. They have this pattern, this cycle of we choose to be offended. Our feelings are hurt, and they complain against this other judge in chapter 12. His name's Jephthah. They come with the exact same complaint. You've excluded us. You haven't cared for us. You're insensitive to us. You've neglected us. These are the kinds of people mentioned in the letter of Jude. He says these are grumblers. These are chronically discontent people. They are malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters. They're narcissists. It's all about them. It's one of the worst things in the world. You know this. It's one of the worst things in the world to encounter people who are chronically discontent and always grumbling. To be fiercely accused, like Gideon is being accused here, this feels so, so bad. If you've ever been accused by someone, you know this is one of the worst things in the world. Because if they've made this accusation, I mean, what are you going to do? It looks kind of weird if you defend yourself. It's like, are you saying you're sort of guilty? It's so impossibly hard to navigate being fiercely accused. In fact, it's so hard, I'll be honest with y'all, some weeks I make it the chief end of my existence to just avoid accusation. I do. I'll confess to you that there have been lots of moments where I should confront people. I know they're wrong. I know they need to be confronted, and I will avoid confronting them because I know if I do, they'll get offended. And then they'll accuse me of saying something mean or being insensitive, and they might cancel me. And so I just don't confront because I know they're hypersensitive, and they will accuse me of being mean. I've actually done this so much, I coined a phrase. I came up with a term for this when I do this. I call it people-pleasing. Sounds nice, right? It has a good ring to it. People like to be pleased. And so I'm here to cater to that. I'm here to accommodate your desire to have me tell you whatever your itching ears want to hear, right? I don't want to step on your toes. I don't want to offend you. And that's the tactic Gideon employs here. Look at verse 2. Gideon's being accused. He's being complained against. So what does he do? He flatters them. He says, look, guys, hold on, settle down. Let's put this in perspective. I'm nothing compared to you guys. He says, I'm from Abiezer. And so let's just compare the grape harvests, you know, the difference between Ephraim and Abiezer. Abiezer's grapes are nothing compared to Ephraim's grapes. You know, he's saying, look, Abiezer is like a Dodge Stratus, and Ephraim is like a Tesla. Right, it's a Mercedes-Benz or something. Abiezer is like Columbia brand. Y'all are like Patagonia, okay? Abiezer is Walmart Equate brand. You guys are Kirkland Signature, Costco brand. You guys are so much better than me. And what's the impact of this? Verse 3, the people of Ephraim say, okay, we accept. Their anger against Gideon subsides after he placates them. After he tells them what their itching ears want to hear. And perhaps you read this and you're tempted to think, whew, Gideon dodged a bullet there. You know, Gideon exercised great wisdom because the Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's what's happening here. Maybe, perhaps, you know, diplomatically, outwardly, and socially, Gideon's response is really wise and it's really healthy. But there's a deeper thing going on here. There's a bigger issue here. Maybe outwardly this is the right response. I'm not sure if it is or it isn't. We're not told exactly. We know it pacifies the people of Ephraim. But what's really a deeper issue is that internally and personally, Gideon needs to process how he's feeling after this interaction. You know, Gideon placates Ephraim. He puts a Band-Aid on their alleged boo-boo, and they kind of walk away pacified and appeased. But it leaves Gideon with this bitter wound. And he needs to address it. Now he's feeling bitter and insecure. And this wound that Gideon has needs to be treated or else it's going to fester and it's going to become infected. Because he's feeling really volatile and insecure right now. There are these exposed nerve endings, you could say. And he needs to deal with that. So right now, what should happen redemptively is that Gideon should take a break. He should process through how he's feeling. He should do what we see Jesus do, where he goes off in a solitary place to pray, to wrestle through what he's thinking, how he's feeling. He should do what David does when he's dealing with all his myriad of family dysfunction and drama and all the stress and strain of his life as a leader. He goes off and he writes these poems. He prays to God. He wrestles with God. And we have those diary entries. We have those poems, those prayers of David. They're called the Psalms. And that's what Gideon needs to do. He needs to go and grapple with God and work through how he's feeling. Because when you're being fiercely accused and when you're being pummeled with complaints, it's exhausting. And so it's not healthy or wise to just power through. But that's not what Gideon does. He doesn't take a break. He just keeps going. So the second thing we see, the stress and strain in this passage, is that Gideon and his men are exhausted. And then we read that they're unsupported. Verse 4, Gideon and his men are pursuing the Midianite kings. They think now's the time to capitalize on the momentum of having just won this key battle. And so we need to pursue the kings of Midian to finish them off. But Gideon and his men are exhausted. And they think, okay, it's going to be hard, but we can't take our foot off the gas. Yes, I'm a bit emotionally banged up from being accused by the people of Ephraim. I'm going on little to no sleep. But if I could just get a little help, if I could just get a little support, maybe from Succoth or the people of Penuel, then everything will be fine. So Gideon reaches out to the community in Succoth and he asks for help. He asks nicely, right? You can see, you can sense he's going out of his way to ask very delicately and very nicely. And it's an extremely reasonable request. Will you guys just provide some resources for my army so that we can do the world a favor and deliver everybody from the Midianite tyranny? And the people of Succoth say, no, no way. Back in 2001, I was driving to Kansas City to visit some relatives, and I missed my exit. And so I was frustrated and just felt like, I don't know how much further I have to drive to the next exit. So I did something very foolish. I tried to go through the ditch to get to the other side of the interstate. Very bad idea, by the way, very unsafe. And I don't know if you know this, but water travels downhill. So at the bottom of the ditch, pretty soggy down there. And I got stuck right in the middle of the ditch. Humiliating experience. So I got out of the cab of my truck and I'm just sitting in the bed looking like a fool. You know, everybody's driving by and I'm like, oh, please, Lord, send someone with a big truck and a tow rope to get me out of here. Well, that's what happens. A guy pulls off, big truck, right? He's able to pull my truck out. He's got a tow rope. And he says, you need some help? And I say, oh, man, yes. I have gotten myself into a predicament here. And so the guy, he gets his truck situated. He gets the rope hooked up. Now, this didn't happen, but let's just pause right there. Let's say he has his truck in position. He has the rope hooked up. Let's say at this point he says to me, hey, you got any water? I'm feeling dehydrated. Haven't had much to drink today. And let's say I have a bottle of water in my truck. And he says, can I get a drink of water before we tow this thing out of here? Just get a drink of water. And if I look at this guy, this guy who's inconvenienced himself, right, stopped to help me out, if I say, well, hold on, buddy. You'll get your water when the job's done. I mean, that would be a horrible, disrespectful, bad idea. That's not a good thing to say to this guy. He's helping me out. And that's what's going on here with Gideon. Gideon's like, I'm helping y'all out. I'm right on the cusp of vanquishing the Midianite kings. All I need is for you to just help push me over the finish line. Just give me some resources. We're exhausted. We're still in pursuit. This is going to be good for everybody. And the people of Succoth and the people of Penuel say, no. No. I mean, you haven't finished the job yet. Are the hands of the Midianite kings in your hands? Do you have the authority that you're working toward? No. So we're not going to help you. Now, again, we can't just caricaturize the communities in Succoth or Penuel. We have to understand, like, if we were part of those communities, what would be our rationale for saying no? No, Gideon, we're not going to help you. Well, here's what they're thinking. Here's how they justify themselves. They're thinking, look, this is too risky. Gideon, look, we live on the east side of the Jordan Valley. Okay, so you know what that means? We live closer to the Midianites. There's no buffer between us and Midian. So if we aid and abet you against these forces that have been dominating us for the last 7 years, there's no guarantee you're actually going to win this war. If we help you and you lose, guess who's going to be first on the Midian's hit list? We are. It's too risky. Right? Their mantra is self-protection at all costs. And this is big mantra nowadays, right? Be safe. Be safe. Do whatever it takes to be safe. Protect yourself. So we can relate to this. So Gideon reaches out to Penuel, and they say the same thing. He's discouraged. He's exhausted. I want to pause here, and I want to encourage you to read 2 Samuel 25 later today. There's a very similar story in the life of King David, where he's in almost this exact same situation. He's been through a lot of trauma, a lot of abuse, you know, mostly at the hands of his father-in-law, King Saul. He's exhausted. He's been living in the wilderness. He's been working diligently. He's actually been providing free security detail for this herdsman named Nabal, this wealthy landowner. And he reaches out to Nabal. He's exhausted. He's working hard. And he reaches out to Nabal and he says, "Can you just give me a little bit of help? Can you provide some provisions for my men?" And Nabal, he's just a horrible guy. He has no sensitivity to David's situation. And he says, "No, support denied." And David is outraged. His emotions swell up and surge inside him the same way we see the emotions surge and swell up inside of Gideon. And at this point, God is asking Gideon and David in 1 Samuel 25, and he's asking y'all here today, what's your response going to be? Given all the stress of this, given this very intense set of scenarios, all converging on you and causing you to feel very unstable and very outraged, what do you want to do? What do you want to do with all that? How do you want to choose to respond? Well, we need to understand that both in Gideon and in David's story, the impulse, we have to acknowledge, is to respond with just complete volatility. So David's story, it's very similar to Gideon's. He looks at his troops in light of Nabal's response. He says, "All right, everybody get your swords. We are going to go kill Nabal." And if David says he's going to come kill you, the chances are good that he will follow through. David was very good at killing people. He killed lots and lots of people, highly effective. And he's feeling very, very passionate about this. He's had it. He's done getting pushed around. He's exhausted. He's hit that point where he can't take it anymore. And that's what Gideon's feeling here. Look at verse 7. Gideon's response to these communities, Succoth and Penuel, he says to Succoth, he says, "Okay, well then, if that's how we want to play this, how about this? Once I win, I'll swing back by, and how about I just flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars? Sound good to you guys? Have a good day. We'll see you guys when I beat the kings of Midian." In verse 9, Gideon says, "Okay, fair enough. You don't want to help. How about this? When I come back again in peace," sort of some sarcasm here, you know, once everything's peaceful, "how about I just blow up one of your prominent skyscrapers downtown? Commit some terrorism in your town. Because if you don't want to help me, I don't see that if there's any reason why I shouldn't tear down your towers. You guys, I've had it." And y'all, again, we have to say we relate to this vindictive impulse. I mean, you can be having a good day. Like, you know, "Nobody gonna break my stride." You can be having that kind of a day. And then just a little thing, like someone cuts you off and explode. It just comes out. You're like, there is this hostility inside of me. It takes next to nothing to cause this deep reservoir of rage to manifest itself. In the story of King David, again, I really want you to read that later today, because I want you to really immerse yourself in how this feels, because that's why God's giving you all these details. He wants you to understand, you feel this way. I want to work on this in your heart, in your life. And so I want you to imaginatively immerse yourself in these stories, like King David's story and Gideon's story, and I want you to see how this feels. I want you to navigate the complexity of these types of scenarios. Well, in the story of King David, God essentially saves David from himself. He sends Nabal's wife, Abigail, to intervene, to intercept David on his way to murder her husband. And she very wisely reminds David that he doesn't need to do this. Vengeance belongs to God, and she is sent by God to really save him from himself. But Gideon is living in what we refer to as the days of the judges. And when the Bible says the days of the judges, it means everybody just does whatever they feel like. Everybody is just given over to whatever they feel like doing. You know, however you want to live your life, okay, let's see how that goes for you. Just you do whatever's right in your own eyes. And that's the sort of undercurrent. That's this thread that runs throughout the stories of Judges. And so Gideon, we are being shown, is a picture of what it looks like to be given over to just whatever you feel like doing. So Gideon has issued a public declaration of personal revenge. He's going to flail the flesh of the community of Succoth with the thorns of the wilderness. He's going to tear down the tower in Penuel. He has issued a declaration of personal vengeance, and his pride, if left to himself, his pride will not allow him or permit him to change his mind. So why is God telling us this story? Why is God showing us this? Because God wants us to see that everything in this story lives inside of us. In other words, we desperately, desperately need to be saved from ourselves. Because all of these impulses, all these inclinations, we see them in David, we see them in Gideon, they live in our hearts. We shouldn't trust ourselves. We shouldn't lean on our own understanding. We should be going to God all the time and saying, please deliver me from evil. And the biggest evil you need to deliver me from is the evil of myself. I am not to be trusted. I need you to shepherd me. I need constant supervision. I need the Spirit to take up residency in my life. I need God to be with me constantly, because there are all these wretched things living inside of me. All of these impulses that are not constructive, they are not edifying, they are not healthy. I need help. God wants us to see that we need to be saved from ourselves. I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, we entitled this sermon series, The Enshrined Self Nightmare. And Gideon is showing us really the first really clear picture of what this path looks like. Gideon, by the end of this chapter, we're not there yet, you'll see things have gone really, really badly, because Gideon is going to follow through on all of these impulses. And not to give anything away, but as we go through the book of Judges, you know, after Gideon's dead and gone and we're on to the next judge, it only gets worse. And God's not trying to just paint a picture of negativity. He's trying to give us a very honest diagnosis, right? The way an oncologist or a surgeon says, you have this thing inside of you, and it's going to be painful for me to have to tell you that it's in there. It's going to be alarming. It's going to be unsettling. You're not going to want to hear it, but we have to diagnose this, and then we have to invasively operate. We have to get in there, and we have to treat it, because if it goes untreated, it will destroy you. And that's what God's saying. He says, I love you. I'm the good physician, and I want to show you that if you lean on your own understanding, if you follow your own heart, it's going to go very, very badly. After George Banks flipped out over the hot dog buns, when he's in jail, Nina, his wife, comes to the jail to bail him out. And the officer comes in, and he says, your wife is here. And then he just leaves the room, and George yells out, where are you going? Aren't you going to let me out? And he turns and he says, she wants to talk to you first. George says, she wants to talk? Just get me out of jail. So Nina strolls in and he says, why do you look happy to see me in here? And she goes, oh, no, George, I'm not happy to see you in here. I'm not pleased that I had to tell all of our friends that I had to come down to the jail to bail you out for stealing hot dog buns. And he tries to defend himself. He tries to explain. He's like, but it wasn't so. And she goes, shut your mouth. I'm just going to need you to listen. I don't need you to defend yourself. I don't need you to tell me all your rational reasons for how you got here. I just need you to receive the diagnosis. I need you to see that you're going the wrong way. Your way of coping with all the stress is clearly not working. You need intervention. You need someone who loves you more than yourself, who can see you better than you see yourself, to come along and show you a better path. And fundamentally, I want to end just by saying this. That's what y'all need. That's what we all need. We need God, obviously, to intervene in all kinds of mysterious, substantive ways. But tangibly, what you need is other people, like the people sitting around you. And you need them to confront you. You need them to show you when you're veering off a healthy path. Because the instincts are there. All the ingredients for veering off the path live inside of us. And so we need to say to people, listen, I may get a little chippy with you. I may not react, you know, elegantly when you confront me, but I need it. I need you to speak the truth to me in love. I need a friend who will put their hand on my shoulder when I'm going the wrong way and say, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be doing that. And just look at the stories that God's showing us in Judges. We know where it leads. We know where it ends. We need people who will say, you're going the wrong way, and I love you enough to tell you that. And that's why God's showing us all of these stories. He wants to wake us up to the joy of submitting our lives and surrendering our lives to the Good Shepherd and the community of other believers who are going to help steer us in the right direction. Again, read that story, 1 Samuel 25. You need an Abigail. You need what David gets in 1 Samuel 25. He needs people who will love you enough to intervene and tell you, hey, this is not the path, but there is a better path. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us these stories in the Bible. On one level, we are riveted, and I think that's no coincidence. You've designed us to feast on stories. You yourself, Jesus, when you walked with us, you would always tell parables and stories because you know that's how we learn. That's how we wrestle with the deep and most meaningful truths. And we pray that as we read these stories, we'd see ourselves. We would be led by your Spirit to be honest with ourselves about what we're really like, and that we would die to this instinct to defend ourselves and justify ourselves, and we'd admit that if left to our own devices, things go extremely bad. But if God intervenes, and if God puts friends in our lives who will help hold us accountable and take us in better, more positive directions, we can have joy and freedom and confidence and life to the fullest. And so we pray that you would cause us to enter that joy and be on board with your shepherding care in our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.